Philippians chapter 3, we'll read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning, Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me echo again the sentiments of the welcome that was issued earlier in our announcements. We do have visitors here today, and we want you to know how happy we are that you have chosen to come our way. You just don't know what a real encouragement you are to the brethren here when you come and visit with us here, whether you are a member of the Lord's church or whether you're not. But if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you're here this morning. It says a great deal about your interest in spiritual things that you've come here. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take that Bible and follow along in the things that we'll consider this morning. If while we're studying together you find that I have taught something erroneous, something that does not line up with the Scriptures or is therefore untruthful, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention. I know my heart, and I know that I only want to preach the truth of the gospel. It is my sincere prayer that the things that we consider together this morning and any time that I have an opportunity to preach here week to week is the truth. Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 17, where Paul, as he's beginning to wind the letter down, although still some left to say as you get into chapter 4. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. For others walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their shame, and whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." This passage, along with so many other passages, are what you could call rich passages. So much is said that we can't begin to really scratch the surface of the passage in presenting a lesson on it this morning. We're going to be talking today about how that our citizenship is in heaven. Do you notice how many people are stressed out in life? Do you notice how many people are angry, sometimes with or without cause? Do you notice how many people are just simply not happy living day to day? And sometimes that has to do with so many external circumstances. It could be that things are just not going right on the job. It could be that things are just not going right in the family, that the family is not functioning or operating in a godly way. It could be because of the burdens and loads that so many have to carry by themselves on their own, and for them it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and they just have no real hope that things are going to change. For those of us who are Christians, though we face the same trials every day as others do, we cannot have that attitude. Our citizenship is in heaven, and this should put all things into perspective for us, from which Paul says we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's He going to do when He returns? Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. In other words, as this physical body, while it is accomplishing what God would have it to do in this physical realm, is insufficient to live for eternity. But the soul will live on, and Jesus will give us a body just as He pleases, and we will live on for eternity with Him if we are faithful, if we are watchful for Him, and even watchful for His cause. We want to make sure that we're serving Him from the sincerity of heart, always that we have a day on this earth. We should be spending that day in service to Him in whatever it is that we can serve Him in. Whether it's in sharing the Bible with others, or whether it's setting the proper example in front of others on the job, whether it's being the kind of person in the marriage I need to be, whether husband or wife, or in the family as a child in subjection to parents, and so on and so forth. We need to remember at all times that our citizenship is in heaven. So however difficult things are in life, however bad things are constantly going so often, we need to change our focus and focus on the fact that we are loved by the Lord and that He would have us to be with Him for all eternity. But there's more to this concept of our citizenship being in heaven. There's responsibility placed upon us who know and understand that our citizenship is in heaven. As Paul begins to wind down the letter to the church at Philippi, he gives them quite a warning. If you'll go back to chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll see that the warning is to beware of the dogs and to beware of the evil workers and to beware of the false circumcision. You well know, if you've studied the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that there was constant problems in New Testament churches, in local churches that were established in various places, so many times centering around the idea of Judaism or holdovers from the old system, the old law. And there were those who were Jewish, though had obeyed the gospel, and wanted the Gentiles to do the same in obeying the gospel, but would then bind upon them, after having obeyed the gospel, that they should be circumcised according to the custom of Moses or some other aspect of the law of Moses they were to observe. And over, this was a problem in so many places in the New Testament and in the history of the establishment of the Lord's church. What Paul does here is bring to light to the Philippians that they, as Christians, are the true circumcision. By reason of having obeyed the gospel, they are the true circumcision. They are the true chosen of the Lord. Now, the Philippians, you know, would have been Gentiles. Primarily, at least, they would have been Gentiles. So hearing this concept of circumcision and they being the true circumcision, you know that they would not have been circumcised of flesh provided they had not been proselyted as Jews first, leaving the system of the Gentiles and their idolatrous ways to perhaps embrace the law of Moses when it was in fact in force. They would have been proselyted and thus submitted to circumcision. But were that not the case, when the gospel was presented to them and they obeyed it, there were no further instructions given to them that would have been a holdover from that old law. As a matter of fact, you can go to Acts 15 and read of a situation there that was set in motion so that the Gentiles would know by reason of the letter that the apostles and elders crafted and sent to them that there was no such instruction given concerning fleshly circumcision. Yet as Christians, they are the true circumcision. So how do we reconcile that? They were not circumcised to flesh. It is at least likely that most of them were not. So how do we reconcile that they are the true circumcision? What would make that the case? Well, let's look at circumcision for just a moment and see exactly what we're dealing with. We know that under the Old Covenant and before the Old Covenant, God made a covenant with Abraham that he be circumcised and that those of his descendants be circumcised. And of course, from that point forward in the law, it was regulated that a male child be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. Now, this was an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, an eternal covenant to last throughout his generations. Sometimes when people read that term everlasting, they immediately conclude that everlasting means forever. Well, there is a sense in which that is the case, but when you understand contextually what God is telling Abraham, it was a forever covenant throughout his generations. But once his generations came to an end, that particular physical command was no longer binding. It had served its purpose. So circumcision, as it was simply the cutting away of the flesh, which would demonstrate a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham, with his descendants after him, of course, the nation of Israel. And this, as a sign of the covenant, would prove that they were in fact Israelites or God's chosen people. But in the new covenant, there is no such order given concerning fleshly circumcision, yet some are referred to as the true circumcision. So how does that work? In the new covenant, there is a spiritual circumcision by which there is a cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. If we go back for just a moment to that business of Abraham and the everlasting covenant, it ended when his generations ended. So it was to last throughout his generations. Well, when did the generations of Abraham end? You recall Paul writing to the Galatian churches, saying in chapter 3 at verse 26, "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. slave nor free man, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The generations of Abraham, if you will, ended in Christ, so that there is no Jew nor Greek before him. But we are all one. If in Christ, we are all one, then in Christ. Now, spiritual circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. And this is actually a requirement of all who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the obedience of faith. But how is that accomplished? How is it that one is spiritually circumcised? Go back to the discussion Paul had with the Roman saints in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Beginning there where he, having already in chapter 1 established that the Gentiles are under sin, in chapter 2 he establishes that the Jew is also under sin, so that in chapter 3, the grand conclusion, verse 23, is all have sinned. Whatever nationality one may be, whether he's Jew or Gentile, he was under sin. But of course, the Jew was still holding on to certain aspects of pride. Hey, I was the chosen of God. I've been circumcised of flesh. So what does Paul say about that? Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now he's tongue-in-cheek here. If you practice the law. But if you do not practice the law, if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So he who is uncircumcised, if he keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, or you being a transgressor of the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are now a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. A lot to say to kind of condense it down. What is Paul getting at? He is simply suggesting that there is something greater than circumcision of flesh, and that is the circumcision of the heart, or spiritual circumcision. And the Jew who was putting so much emphasis on his circumcision didn't realize that he was not following the very law that bounded upon him. He was a transgressor of the law. So while he's saying, hey, look over here, now I've been fleshly circumcised, so I'm okay, but he's breaking the law in another place. So his circumcision is uncircumcision. So what about the Gentile that he despises? If he keeps the law, though uncircumcised, will his uncircumcision not then be regarded as circumcision? You see, it's not that you should take pride in being a Jew by reason of an outward expression in your faith in God's law going on into the idea of fleshly circumcision, but it's an inward circumcision of the heart. Well, how do I do that, Paul? Tell me how it is that I'm supposed to do that. Oh, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, in him you were also circumcised in a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So that is your spiritual circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. It is a putting to death the old man of sin when one obeys the gospel. And when is that complete? What is that essential culmination of obedience to the gospel? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Our citizenship is said to be in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. So we need to make sure then that our aims and our goals are also set towards our affection in heaven, that they're heavenly, that we think on those much more often than we think on the things that distract us here on earth. And I'm not saying that I have this licked. I'm not saying that I've got this thing whipped and I've got it all figured out. But when I fail, it's because I'm failing to do what I'm preaching to you right now and focus on the citizenship that is in heaven. When I become frustrated with the things of life, when I become frustrated with the burdens that I bear, it is because I've taken my eye off of the heavenly citizenship that awaits me for eternity. And when you do that, you're going to have some problems. So what's involved, though, in the fact that our citizenship is in heaven? What is my responsibility along that line? First of all, one cannot say that his citizenship is in heaven until and unless he understands the requirement that he be born again. We recall the circumstance and conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 3 of this meeting that was taking place by night, perhaps because Nicodemus was fearful that others would know that he was meeting with him. He came to Jesus by night, and he was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Master, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the question then is this: how is it that one is born again? I want to be born again so that I can have a citizenship in heaven. How is it that I am born again? Jesus teaches the concept of born again here and shows that there is no difference whatsoever in being born again and being born of water and the Spirit. We need to get that. This is not two separate births here, born of water and the Spirit. That's not two separate births, but one birth. To be born of water and the Spirit is to be born again. That's what it is. Someone says, "Well, no. I had an independent Baptist argue with me on the courthouse square. They were out there flashing all kinds of signs trying to get people to notice that Jesus is coming again. They were drawing all kinds of attention to themselves." Well, they got my attention. So I decided to pull right in to the square, and I went straight up to them and discussed the matter with them until the police said that we could no longer do that. It was causing some kind of distraction. But he was trying to convince me that being born of water was one birth and born of the Spirit is another. In other words, born of water was a fleshly birth, as if to say a woman's water breaks in bearing a child. Apparently, he wasn't reading the same text I was reading. Jesus did not say that except a baby is born of water and becomes a man and is born again. He said except a man is born of water and the Spirit. This is something that an individual of accountability can do, be born of water and the Spirit. Now, if this idea born of water is a fleshly birth, read it that way. Except a man is actually born fleshly and then born spiritually, he cannot enter the... Well, of course a man's got to be born in order to live. Why, the very idea. But that's not the case. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a man who is already born, living in the flesh, who now must be born of water and the Spirit, or born again. So he says, "Well, tell me how in the world I'm supposed to do that." Peter is the one who gives us inspired commentary on just that act. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says there, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again." Did you catch that? Born again. Remember when Jesus said that a moment ago? Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter's writing to Christians. He says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word," Peter says, "which we preach to you." Now consider what he said. We're born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And he goes on to tell us what that is: the living and enduring word of God. Now that should remind you of the parable of the sower that we studied not long ago. How the sower sowed seed and various soils were to receive that seed. Do you recall the explanation of that? The seed is the Word of God. Oh, okay, so I'm born again by reason of the Word of God, but how does that work? I'm born again through the Word of God in that through obedience to that Word as revealed by the Spirit who gives the instruction through Jesus Christ in Mark 16, 16. Now watch it close. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Born of water and the Spirit. What did the Spirit do? John 16 and verse 8. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convicts the world. Remember when Peter preached on Pentecost, after they heard this, heard what? The Word revealed by the Spirit, they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. What did they do? They responded with a question. Men and brethren, what must we do? Peter gives the inspired answer. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they do that. They repent and are baptized. They're baptized for what? For the remission of sin. Where'd they get that idea? Because Peter, who preached it, preached by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the Spirit revealed through the Word that he was preaching what they were to do in order to be saved. In essence, what they were to do in order to be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Be baptized in connection with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who revealed that. So now that's how one is born again, so that he can have his citizenship in heaven. And our citizenship is in heaven if we have been born again and now have been added to the family of God, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But our citizenship being in heaven also involves something else, and that is a dual citizenship. We realize that while we are longing for heaven, we are yet still living in this world. And as citizens, of course, of this country. And we long for that heavenly land. But though we long for that heavenly land, and though we are children of the Most High God, and though we are citizens of His heavenly kingdom, we still have obligations placed upon us that we submit to those who are in places of authority, provided what their binding upon us does not conflict with the Word of God. When it does not conflict with the Word of God, we submit. When it does conflict with the Word of God, we do not submit. Now, some might call that rebellion. And if you like that term, you can have that. But it's not that we're rebelling. We are submitting to the Lord. And as such, it requires us not to submit to anything that is contrary to His will. We're not rebelling as if to try to say, we want you to know that we're a bunch of rebels and we're gonna have a cause and all this kind of thing like the old 60s stuff was. Although that may be true in some respects. It's not that we're seeking to rebel from some kind of standpoint of we despise authority. We are rebelling by submitting to the Lord. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter said, without apology, we must obey God rather than men. So where the law of man does not conflict with the law of God, we submit to that, even if we don't like it. But where the law of man conflicts with the law of God, we must not submit to that, but always be found in submission to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Peter writes, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Only do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We submit to the king being a ruler of the land. When that king or ruler of the land does not require of us the insubordination to God Almighty. We love the brotherhood. We honor all people. And yes, we fear God. We have a godly fear. We have a reverence for Him that would cause us to never stray from His will. Titus 3 and verse 1, Paul's teaching to the young preacher. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. In the Roman letter, he would tell the saints at Rome in Romans 13 at verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You want to have fear or no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. God continues to use the government of men that He has established to keep order in certain aspects, even to the degree He says that it does not bear the sword for nothing. We know exactly what He meant by that. The beheading of those that were criminals, deserving such a penalty as death. And of course, we see that happening today, and there's great criticism of governments who put their own citizens to death. But any citizen who commits a crime worthy of death deserves such a penalty. Paul said on an occasion, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He was obligated by the governing authorities under which he lived, but understood that there was a limit to that. There was a limit to that, and that was he must obey the Lord always. Now, I know that in this country, especially in the last several decades, maybe I say the last several, the last two, politics has become, and allegiances has become, much more heated than ever before. Discussions can't even be had intellectually because so many people are hurt by those discussions or offended in such a sharp way. Hatred has entered into the conversation. And that's a shame. And we also see fringe elements on both sides of, if you will, the proverbial aisle. Fringe elements who are constantly demanding their rights, constantly demanding that they be heard. And they are pouring all kinds of energy into being heard one way or the other. And you wonder how much good could be done if they poured that same amount of energy into going up and down their street saying, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not the energy that they have, and that's not the passion that they have. They have a passion for things that they can only enjoy, but for a time on this earth, earthly perceived human rights. And so they will draw all kinds of attention to themselves, make fools of themselves, get into some kind of civil disobedience. By the way, civil disobedience that is encouraged at times by evangelicals. But if I'm considered an evangelical, let it never be known from my mouth that I'm encouraging anyone to practice civil disobedience simply for a right they want to have. No, we don't draw attention to ourselves that way as Christians. We draw attention to the Lord. And it's a shame that we have forgotten that. A crying shame. Our citizenship is in heaven, not limited to this great country or any other country. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's more important. More important than any earthly citizenship I maintain. Our citizenship in heaven also involves our subjection to spiritual laws. We talked about the dual citizenship being such that we must be in subjection to earthly laws or governmental laws so far as they do not conflict with the will of Christ. But we also must understand that we are subject to spiritual law. Now, many contend today that we're not under law. And they'll point to Paul's statement in Romans 6 and verse 14 where Paul says, we are not under law but under grace. We agree with that. We're not arguing against that. We know that we're not under law as he was talking about, but indeed under grace. There was a difference in the law that the Jew was governed by and the grace that is preached in the new covenant. But let's not be so caught up in this concept of grace that we forget that there is law in the new covenant. There is law that we are under. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, how that when he was becoming all things to all men, that he might win some. To the Jew he became as a Jew, and so on and so forth. And he said, to those who are without the law, I became as without the law, although not being without law myself, but under law to Christ. Was he under law to Christ or not? Are you under law to Christ or not? If not, if we are not under law to Christ, we wonder what Jesus meant. When in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. Friend, reject his law your entire life. Say, oh, he's not over me. I don't submit to him. He doesn't go. You'll meet him in judgment. And his law will be the standard by which you're judged. His inspired, unfailing law, his perfect law, which can be studied and understand, the law of Christ. Notice the difference, though, in the law of Christ and, of course, perhaps the law of Moses. The law of Christ is not a law of condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is the law of liberty. It's not the law of condemnation, but the law of liberty. James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. But don't misunderstand this liberty business. Yes, we have liberty in Christ. Liberty and freedom from the bondage of that old law, which you and I were never under. Liberty and freedom from the bondage of sin by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But there are people who will twist the scripture. As an old fellow used to tell me, an old preacher, he said, there are those that would rather climb a telephone pole and tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. And he was absolutely right about that. And brethren and friends, when someone tells you about the law of liberty, and they'll cite Paul over in the Corinthian letter, how that all things are lawful, he says. All things, they'll get on this track of all things are lawful. So I can do anything. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Remember context? You know Paul can't say all things are lawful for me and in the same breath turn and condemn those in fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, covetous, revilers, swindlers. He said they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, it's not lawful for them, but it's lawful for him. You see the problem here? That's called a twisting of scripture. When someone says, oh, the law of liberty, it allows me to do all things because all things are lawful. Nothing is wrong. Friends, that's as wrong as two left shoes on a right eye. That's as wrong as it can be. The fact of the matter is the law of liberty does not permit sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices transgression. What is sin, John? Sin is the transgression of the law. The New Testament, still a law to which we must submit. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer reciting from Jeremiah 31, showing that God is speaking through the weeping prophet, and this carries over as proof of the law which we are now under. God says on that occasion, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their mind, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again everyone his neighbor, and everyone his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. How so? For I will be merciful to their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The law of Christ, though it is a law of liberty, also restricts my conduct. Colossians 3 and verse 1, therefore if you've been raised up with Christ, does that sound familiar? We just read that business of being raised up in Colossians 2 and verse 12 a moment ago. That is the idea of having obeyed the gospel and been united with Christ. Having been raised up with Christ, let us keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, passion, impurity, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see, the law of liberty does not allow me to just live any way I want to, but rather I have that charge of old in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What happens if I refuse? What happens if I rebel? What happens if I turn away from the Lord in obstinance? Remember now, I'm under the law of liberty. I can do what I want. What happens if I do what I want? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about them? Oh, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Something else about our citizenship being in heaven is it involves loyalty to the King. By the King, I mean the King of Kings. I don't mean the King of this land, as I mentioned a moment ago, but I'm talking about the King of Kings, of whom we read in Revelation 19, verse 16. Look at Luke 6 and verse 46, which seems to be a parallel, although condensed some, from Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" What are you doing when you do that? There's many things we can say. You are giving mere lip service when you need to be giving the service of your heart. But you are mocking the Lord when you call Him Lord, when you say to Him, "You are the King, you are the authority, you are, if pardon the term, the boss. I'm just not going to do what you say." If you were a boss of a plant or of some other type of manufacturing facility, and someone wouldn't do what you say, what would you do with that individual? You might have a little mercy. You might go along with them a little bit. But there'll come a day when that runs out. And there'll be a termination. God is long-suffering. But there's coming a day in which the world and its works will be burned up. And those who did not obey the gospel will not be able to argue, "If only you had given me one more day. If only I had a second chance." I remember an old gospel preacher that was a friend of mine, but he and I disagreed on so many things. I don't know what was going on with him, but he was developing just all kinds of ideas that were not in line with the Scriptures. He used to say this to me all the time, and I appreciated his encouragement. But he was wrong as he could be about this. He'd say to me all the time, "You know, Chris, on the day of judgment, we're going to need more grace then than we do right now. Friend, you'll not have grace on the day of judgment. You've got it here and now. You want that second chance? You've got it while you breathe. When you leave this life, when you die, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There will be no more advocate. There will be no more opportunity. We either willfully submit to the Lord now, or we'll be forced to submit to Him on the final occasion, and in which case, it won't be in our favor." Romans 14 and verse 11, Paul says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess." And the conclusion, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." One final point, and the lesson is yours. This involves looking for the Lord's return, our citizenship which is in heaven. And if you are found looking for the Lord's return, if you spend your life doing that, another way of saying that is you're spending your life in faithful service to the Lord. If you spend your life looking for the Lord's return, anticipating that final occasion, the reunion of all of those of the family of God who have gone on before us, and the eternity that awaits us in heaven if we've been faithful, your life will be much different than the chaos that is so many lives today. If you're looking forward to the Lord's return. Now, we don't know when that is. You know and I know so many preachers have stepped up on the stage of date setting and come away with egg on their face for trying to predict something that there was no way they could know. Oh, but they found a code. They found a hidden code somewhere in this book that tells of the Lord's return. Oh, that same hidden code that they found applied to Moby Dick as well. And they always find these codes of these events that are historic events years after they've happened. If only we had discovered that code in Moby Dick that had John F. Kennedy being assassinated. But no, we found it 40 years too late. I'm not impressed by that kind of tomfoolery at all. It is Johnny-come-lately false doctrine is all it is. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that hour I tell you that no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." If I can say this as clearly as I can say it, men like Harold Camp, who predicted the return of Christ in 2012 because the Mayan calendar didn't go past that date, a people that could see through to the end of time, to 2012, but couldn't see their own extinction. They could see the end of the world in 2012, but couldn't figure out how to save their own people. Isn't that something? And he based his prediction on that kind of foolishness. Oh, and before him, there were others. There were others who predicted the return of Christ down to a specific day. And when it didn't happen, you got to love the explanation. Well, I forgot to factor in the international dateline. Well, you go ahead and factor that in. They're not looking for the Lord's return. They're engaging in mass hysteria and fundraising for some kind of ministry that they hope people will follow, like they had the Stockholm syndrome. You hear this, and I'm going to be as clear as I can. I'm sorry if it comes across mean-spirited. I don't mean to be. How dare you, whoever you are, predict the Lord's return when even the Son of God said He didn't know it? If He didn't know when He was coming, who do you think you are to come along and say, "Well, I've got later information"? No, you don't. No, you don't. You've got the same information I've got. This book doesn't tell me a thing about when the Lord is returning, but does tell me to be ready. If this book gave specific date to the Lord's return, one could never be sure that one was really following the Lord in sincerity of heart, just trying to make sure he escapes the judgment. Because I know when the Lord's going to return. Now I've just got to hold out till then. That's not service to God in spirit and truth in any way, shape, or form. The day is coming when the Lord will return, and we will stand before Him in judgment. And when He returns, everything will change. Our body, this fleshly body that is decaying day by day, that is growing weaker with each passing breath. Small increments indeed, but nevertheless weaker. It is dying by the minute. And the Lord will replace that with a body that will not die. Whether eternity in heaven or eternity in torment, you will always be aware of where you are. But for those who understand and appreciate that they have a citizenship in heaven, because they've been born again and are seeking to follow the Lord from this day or that day forward, the day that they obeyed the gospel until the day that they leave this life, they have nothing to fear, but everything to hope for. Because God has promised eternal life to those who are in Christ, who are faithful to Him. Telling the church at Smyrna as if He could tell it to us today, if He should so choose to speak, but He speaks through His Word, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. So since we are heavenly citizens, we should long for that day when the Lord returns, so that we are no longer pilgrims here on earth. As we sing from time to time that concerning our pilgrimage and how we're just pilgrims here, we're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. No Christian can, because we're away from our Father. We're away from our elder brother. We're away from our King of Kings. We're away from our Savior. We're away from the very one who united us with the Father, reconciling us to Him by the offering of His body, redeeming us from sin by the shedding of His blood. So as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We ask you a question. Is your citizenship in heaven? Do you know for sure that your citizenship is in heaven? Because if you've obeyed the gospel, you have that certainty. We have the hope of everlasting life. John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you have that in promise form, but you'll have it in full if you remain faithful to the Lord. What about your citizenship? Is it in heaven? If not, why not solidify that today? We talked about reconciliation a moment ago by the offering of the body of Christ, redemption by the shed blood of Christ. If you have not reached the blood of Christ, you have not had your sins remitted or forgiven. But you can do that here this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord of all, as we were studying about in our Bible class this morning, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That promise is true for you even now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you've done exactly what the Lord said, but for whatever reason, you've not been as faithful as you know you ought. And you need to rectify that. And the Lord has given you, as a child of His, who is erring, what we might refer to as the second law of pardon. Repent, as Simon was told to do, and pray the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness. And trust that God forgives His children who come back to Him in humility and in godly sorrow, seeking His mercy. 1 John 1 verse 9. But maybe as a child of God you sinned in a way that perhaps is public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of your sin. Know that we here at 8th Street will pray with you and pray for you, will be a source of encouragement to you from this day forward, and ask you to do the same for us. If you want that burden of sin removed, and you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you not come now as we stand and sing?